Let's turn to, again, I'm not sure where to start in Exodus. I should have thought about this before I ever got up there. Let's just read out of Exodus 11 and 12. Might give us a good point to start, and this is not necessarily going to be where I'll center, but this is a central point in the book of Exodus having to do with the Passover, the Paschal Lamb, things along that line. Because in this lesson today, I'm going to somewhat cover the whole scope of the book and try to set things in perspective. And within this is the central point of really anything within whether it's Judaism past, the Mosaic economy, whether it's Christianity present, whether it's out in the future during the Messianic era. It all hinges back on the death of the Paschal Lamb, or the past, present, future. Everything centers around that, and without that, let's say nothing goes. You couldn't have had that time of prayer this morning, etc. So in Exodus 11 is where we begin to pick up on the Paschal Lamb, and this is the last and tenth plague. Note how the chapter starts out. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go. And when he lets you go, he will surely thrust you out hence altogether. Go down to verse 4. About to partway through the verse, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a very great cry, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move its tongue, against a man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now let me stop there before I read a little bit more and just talk a little about that. And this is not necessarily part of the lesson per se, but the import of the matter. Let me reiterate something and go back over something that I previously stated, and that is that insofar as the death of the firstborn was concerned, there was no difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians, because all had a firstborn or were involved with the firstborn. Like, for example, today, when an individual is born into this world, he is a firstborn insofar as spiritual matters are concerned. He has to be born from above. There has to be a second birth. This is what the teaching that evolves out of this, so to speak. It's what's involved in this. There has to be death and shed blood relative to a birth beyond the natural birth. Let's just use the words natural and spiritual. That would be a better differentiation, the natural birth having to do with the first birth, the spiritual with a birth beyond that, the natural having to do with the one that must die. It's like Isaac and Ishmael. It's like the Israelites through the Red Sea. There's another good example. The Israelites going through, they had experienced the death of the firstborn. The Egyptians trying to go through had not experienced the death of the firstborn insofar as spiritual values are concerned. True, they had gone through the death of the firstborn insofar as the physical is concerned, but they had not appropriated the blood. They had not come to Israel and connected themselves with Israel in relation to the shed blood, the blood of the Paschal Lamb, which is on down in chapter 12. We'll not go ahead and read beyond that. I'll just talk about it a minute. They had not come to Israel as seen in Genesis 9, where Ham or Japheth had to go to Shem in order to be in any way connected with spiritual blessings that would flow through Shem and his descendants through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. And we're down in this genealogy in the book of Exodus. Therefore, when they tried to pass through the Red Sea, they could not go out on the eastern banks with a view to going headed, a view to marching toward the land to receive an inheritance, or before that go to Sinai to receive the rules and regulations relative to the land, nor could they have any part in the manna, the water from the smitten rock, the battle with Amalek, and on in any number of these things. They were totally separated from them because they had only the natural, even though physically they had experienced the death of the firstborn. The firstborn is going to die anyway. I mean, should I say provided the Lord doesn't tarry? You see, I don't want to say that, because the Lord is going to come and not tarry. You know, people get in the pulpit. I've heard it over and over. I get so tired of hearing it. They say everyone out there is going to die one of these days. It's appointed unto man once to die, or they're going to keep the appointment. And you're going to. They don't talk about the Lord's coming. Well, when the Lord comes, there's a lot of people, in fact, millions of people that are not going to die physically, but they're not going to leave unless they've experienced the death of the firstborn. You see, it's appointed unto man once to die. Man's not going to get away from that appointment. Either he experiences the death of the firstborn one way, or he's going to experience it another. You can't get around it. But what I'm saying is, you take the Israelites to the Dead Sea, they could go through unharmed and arise out of the sea on the eastern banks because they had appropriated the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God recognized the death of the firstborn via a substitute. But the Israelites seeking, well, it wasn't the Israelites, it was the Assyrian with his armed forces seeking to go through, pursuing the Israelites, they could not go out on the eastern bank with a view to what the Israelites were looking at beyond that, God's promises relative to a land, an inheritance in the land. Ishmael has no inheritance with Isaac, in the words of Scripture. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Those were Abraham's words. What did God say? No. Ishmael, anything associated with Ishmael, is going down in the sea, the place of death. And that's why the Assyrians pursuing them could not get beyond the sea, because they had not appropriated the blood. Anyone who hasn't cannot go beyond that point. And that might be a good place to get off in more into the lesson. The Exodus from Egypt under Moses. I want to look at that, past and future. Past pointing to the prototype, but not to, well, the prototype, the type of that which lies out in the future, the antitype. The historical account foreshadowing that which is about to occur out in the future. Now, past and future revelation, and I say this is a good point to move into what I want to say at this point, because I've gone over something that will well illustrate this without my really going back over anything, and that is an understanding of past revelation is absolutely, emphasis on the word absolutely, essential. Another emphasis, it is absolutely essential to an understanding of future revelation. You have to understand that past to understand really that present and future. Salvation by grace, you have to understand these things out of the Old Testament to understand the present. That's what I've been going over to some extent out of Exodus 12. Numerous other references in the Old Testament dealing with the same thing. There's no getting around having to go back to the basics in order to understand that which lies beyond the basics. Future revelation is built upon past revelation. You have patterns, you foundations forming patterns, and at any point in future revelation, it's either foundational or built upon the foundation. You can't get away from it. That's why Genesis is so important. You don't start in Matthew, you start in Genesis. You don't start in John, you start in Genesis and work your way forward from there. Well, I don't understand it. Well, try reading it a couple of times, three times, four times. Try thinking about it. Try reading it in the light of the way it's written, the light of the pattern which is formed. Then all at once it starts to come together and things start to fit. And the more you look at it, the more things fit. You don't get it the first week, the second week. It takes time. Just keep working at it, and then all at once you start reading beyond that, and things seem to come together. It's a little bit like starting out in the New Testament. Someone says, there seems to be something missing here. I'm starting out in the middle of a book. Well, you are. You see, you start out in a book at the first, and on you go. Well, enough about that. And I have in my notes here to talk to you about word pictures and so forth, but I'll forego that. I've spent enough time on that. So let's get on down into Leviticus. And I've said what I've previously said for a purpose, because there are three books on over into Scripture: Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. Where you don't necessarily need to turn there. It's in Leviticus 23 if you want to look at it. I won't be reading anything in Leviticus 23, but that's where you find the seven festivals of Israel, and the Passover, unleavened bread. They've already been mentioned by name. It's just the fact that when you get to this point, Moses was moved to record these festivals in order. And I like to refer to these festivals as the prophetic calendar of Israel. That's more of an expression that I've made up for my own use, for the simple reason that these seven festivals outline in, sequence as to what will occur within the camp of Israel in a progressive form during apparently these 75 days between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the Messianic era. They began shortly after Christ returns back to the earth, and the seventh festival will conclude in the Messianic era itself. So that's why I refer to them as the prophetic calendar of Israel, because they carry you through a sequence of events that will Jewish people will pass through, yet future. And these seven festivals can very easily be set within the book of Exodus. And to set them within the book of Exodus, the first festival would begin in Exodus chapter 12. And just go over the seven festivals just by name right quick. You start with the Passover, and we've been reading about the Passover. It's the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Now, these four were festivals kept during the first part of the year. Then during the latter part of the year, the festivals coming very close together. As the first came somewhat close together, the Pentecost is 50, as a word that means 50, so it was 50 days removed from events of the Passover, but trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles are the last three of the festivals kept during the latter part of the year. And all of these point to, pregnant significance. Maybe I'd put a couple of words together to point to significance of the words. I picked that word pregnant up in we don't use it too much like I used it, but I picked it up years ago from the Hebrew professor that I was talking about that went all millennial in later years. He used this quite a bit. Pregnant thoughts, pregnant this, pregnant that, you know. Who knows who his wife at home might have been expecting, and he might have had it in his mind. I have no idea why he used it like that, but I probably picked it up from him, but I've heard Wilson use it quite a bit, and so forth. It's widely used, and I'm sure you've used it that way, and so forth. So that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to put an emphasis on a word to emphasize the import of these festivals. Now let me take you all the way back to the beginning of the book of Exodus first to lead into these festivals, because, like I say, the festival of Passover, which is the first of the festivals, doesn't begin or will not be realized until we get to the antitype of that scene in Exodus 11 and 12. But building into Exodus 11 and 12, building into, out in the future, Christ's return back to the earth and the beginning of these festivals, in somewhat rapid succession, the beginning of the fulfillment of the festivals, perhaps I should say. We need the background scene in the book of Exodus, and you know something? That might be why it's there. Because we need the background, and that's really what we've been looking at, so I won't have to spend a whole lot of time on it, but let me very briefly go back and call the things we've been studying to your attention. And I guess I might say it's kind of like when I revise a book. I'm impressed the same way each time, or the same thought comes into my mind. I originally wrote this book so I could later revise it. You see, and I've gone through about 10 different revisions of books, 10 different books that way, and like I say, the same thought comes to my mind each time. And I say that to say this, I've gone through these lessons, so now I can go back and just briefly summarize, not revise, but summarize, and we won't have to spend that much time there, and you should be able to put it together perhaps in a little bit better fashion than maybe you were able to before the lesson this morning. All right, in chapter 1 of Exodus, you need not turn there unless you just want to. I'm not going to be turning or reading anything. But in chapter 1, we have the Assyrian persecuting the Israelites in Egypt and looking upon the Israelites after a certain fashion, realizing he has to do away with them because of governmental control of the land, fearing that they might one day join with the enemy, which would be the remainder of the, which would be the Egyptians themselves, and overthrow the Assyrians who had come down and conquered the Egyptians and take over. In other words, he was looking at the matter from a very biblical perspective. If you look at the whole of what he was trying, though he wouldn't have known that within his own way of thinking, because here's a Gentile power looking upon the Israelites, God's firstborn son, the one who the only people on the face of the earth really having a right to hold the scepter. This Gentile power held the scepter, and he looked upon these people that had the right to hold the scepter and realized he had to destroy these people, else they one day rise up and hold the scepter. And that's exactly the picture. And that's the picture we have today, and that's the picture that although the nations don't realize it, and that's a picture that will exist during the tribulation, although this man of sin, seated on Satan's throne, this future Assyrian, may very well, in fact, he'll know more than this past Assyrian. How much he'll know about all this is open to question. But he's going to do exactly the same thing the past Assyrian sought to do, and that is destroy these people, because else they one day rise up and hold the scepter in his stead. Now, he may actually realize who these people are in that respect. I don't know that much. I'll leave that to future days. But it's the same picture, past and future, type and antitype. Antitype and type agree with one another. They fit like a hand in a glove. They have to. God designed the type. He doesn't design one perfect or one, let's say, the type. So many people say the type breaks down. Let's wait a minute. Who designed the type? Did God design something that would break down? I was taught that in these schools. You can only follow a type so far. Types break down. You can't teach doctrine from types, so they told me. I went out and I noticed my former pastor, Brother Wilson, he dealt with type after type after type. That's the way he taught. That's the way Bible teachers back in those days taught. M.R. DeHaan, well, he was a master at teaching just type after type after type. People loved it. They understood, they learned their Bible in those days because it was taught after the fashion in which it was written. I was going to this school over here. They were teaching me a little bit different, though they were using types. And they were trying to tell me that types break down. You can't teach doctrine from types. And I went out and tried to straighten out Brother Wilson one time. I said, I went up to him after a service. I said, you're teaching doctrine from types. He said, you can't do that. You can't teach doctrine from types. Well, he knew how to answer a question, and the answers were usually very short. And he just shot right back at me. He said, who said so? Well, you get to thinking about that. It just kind of stopped me. Who did say so? Well, it was these professors over at this school. I couldn't use them because they're fallible. What does the Bible say about it? The Bible doesn't say anything about types breaking down. The Bible doesn't say anything about teaching doctrine from types. Do you know what doctrine is? Doctrine is teaching. That's all the word means. If you go into the Greek word, sometimes it's translated doctrine, sometimes it's translated teaching. That's all doctrine is. In other words, he's saying you can't teach anything from types. Well, if a type agrees with the antitype, why can't you go back and teach here or here? Who designed the type that reflects, that foreshadows the antitype? Did God design this one so you can teach from this? They say the same thing about parables, that there's only a parable that is only designed to teach one spiritual lesson, and you can't teach from types, or you can't, they say, teach doctrine. They're just using a double use of a word. You can't teach. That's like saying a born-again Christian. I've yet to see the Christian that hasn't been born again, so I don't know what they mean by a born-again Christian. You know, we've got a group, I won't even mention the name. Is that direction east?
That's about north. East is right through Allen over there.
East is here. The group is in that direction. That's what I wanted to do. I know Brother Wilson used to do that a lot. He'd be talking about a group everybody knew who he was talking about, and he'd say, they live over in that direction. There are schools over in that direction, or something like that. You know. But anyway, this group's always talking about free grace. I don't know what they mean by free grace. I know what they mean. I know what the Bible means by grace. Why does man want to do something like that? Add something to a word, like born again Christian, something of that nature. I don't know. It's just the way we've done things over the years. I can understand a little bit about why they want to use born again Christian. Maybe they use free grace the same way, but because Christian's thrown around so much that sometimes they talk about nominal Christians, and then they're trying to talk about people that are not saved and things of that nature. And again, there's no such thing in Scripture, but that's what we've come to in these years. Now, how'd I get off on that? I don't know, and I'm not sure where I've... I'll just go back to the Scripture and forget it. At any rate, I was talking about, out of chapter 1, the persecution, past, future, reflecting. I know how I got off on it now, from type, antitype, and talking about validity on the types and things of that nature, but I've said enough about it. Now, when you get beyond that, then you have, of course, kind of what I call an aside in chapters 2, or well, it's really chapter 2, about the appearance of the deliverer, because God, anytime you find the Israelites, well, the book of Judges would be a good example. Where the Israelites would get off into sin, God would allow Gentiles to come in and subdue his people. Actually, it was in the land many times, but he would always provide a deliverer. And that's just over and over in the history of Israel. This would be in later history than we're reading about here, when once they entered the land, and the Israelites just, it was just the whole history of Israel, just a history of a disobedient people. And at first, God would allow a Gentile power to come in, subdue his people for a period of years, then he would send a deliverer. Then the people would be delivered. Then it'd just be a cycle over and over, just time after time after time. Pretty soon, I can't say really that God got tired of it, but that would be the way we'd think of it in human circles. Eventually, things were brought to a head, and of course that's where God allowed the Assyrians to come down, the Babylonians to come over, the times of the Gentiles beginning, and we're about at the end of all of that today, where God's going to bring it once again to an apex and bring all of it to a conclusion out ahead. But in Exodus chapter 2, the deliverer is introduced, the one that's will be destined to deliver the people, not only in history, but foreshadowing the deliverer in the future. And then beyond that latter part of the chapter, really it doesn't take the whole chapter to introduce the deliverer, latter part, and on into chapter 3 we find that events surrounding his going to the people the first time and so forth. I won't go into that again. We've been over all of that, foreshadowing Christ coming to his people the first time, both rejected and so forth. But going into chapter 3, you find the burning bush, Israel ever burning in the fires of Gentile persecution, bringing the Israelites to the place where they, to an end of themselves, they just have nowhere to turn but to the God of their fathers. That's exactly where Israel will be brought to during the coming tribulation under the reign of the future Assyrian, be brought to the end of themselves where they will have no place to turn but to the God of their fathers. Then once they do turn back to the God of their fathers, once they do, as stated in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that we've already looked at, if my people which are called by my name shall, and on you go with the verse. But it has to do with calling upon God, recognizing that they have sinned. It has to do with repentance. See, it's Acts 2.38. Acts 2.37, men and brethren, what shall we do? So many people think these Jews were asking what they must do to be saved. That's not the picture at all. It's a picture of a nation that must repent. Peter told them exactly what they had to do. Repent. Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 3 is a little more explanatory passage relative to the whole thing. And he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you. But the Israelites were brought to this state in the past, which tells you what about the future? It tells you they will be brought to this state out in the future. And they will be brought to this state under conditions exactly as in the past, under the reign of a future Assyrian. Once they're brought to this state, in the past, God sent a deliverer. What will he do out in the future? Well, type and antitype must agree. This foreshadows that which lies in the future. God will send a deliverer. What will happen once he sends a deliverer? Trouble with Gentile world power still, just like in the past. And Gentile world power, typified by the 10 plagues, must be brought to its knees before it's destroyed. It must be brought to its knees, allowing the Israelites to be, well, we should pick up on the festivals before that. I started to say allowing the Israelites to be regathered before Gentile world power is destroyed. But let's pick up on the festivals at this point, and you might, let me do it at this point. I think it would be easier to interweave the book of Exodus into Christianity into the book, or point to a secondary application of the book, and it's more along the lines that you've been studying here. If you go back and look at these first 10 chapters, you would have to find somewhat along this line. It's pretty easy to do when you pick up in chapters 11 and 12, beginning with the Passover, I'll do that when I get there. I can do it a lot easier there. But if you do it with these past chapters, you're going to have to do something along this line. And that is, you have this future Assyrian seated on Satan's throne. And presently you have Satan himself seated on the throne. So you would have a type and a type dealing with the Christian of Satan doing everything within his power to destroy as the Assyrian doing everything within his power to destroy at that time. And, of course, the deliverer introduced. And then beyond that persecution today, you would have to deal with things along that line, and I'm not going to try to insert all of them. I'm just kind of giving you an idea of where you would have to go dealing with a type and a type back in here. It's pretty easy, like I say, when you get to chapter 12, because there you pick up with the Passover and Christ, our Passover. And so many think that the first four festivals have been fulfilled. Well, insofar as the Christian is concerned, not all four have been fulfilled, but Passover has been fulfilled insofar as the Christian would be concerned, because Christ in the antitype of the Paschal Lamb has died. And Christians have appropriated the blood. Now, the second festival, you can't really say that's been fulfilled. It's in the process of being fulfilled. But let me do this with Israel first before I deal with the Christian in relation to these festivals. Israel has slain the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was given to Israel. Only Israel could slay the lamb. And if Israel didn't slay the lamb in 33 A.D., if what happened was as presented by really Christianity, Christendom at large, the world at large, when the Mel Gibson film came out several years ago, where they tried every way in the world, they flipped over backwards, so to speak, to seek in every way possible, ways to disconnect the Jew from the death of Christ, because they felt that it was anti-Semitic to say that the Jew is responsible for Christ's death. And they wanted to stay away from anything they felt to be anti-Semitic, so they said, well, who killed Christ? We did. The whole of the human race is responsible. The Jews are not responsible. They did not do this, commit this act. There's a major problem there. The Old Testament states that they did. The Old Testament states that they're the only ones who could. And the New Testament states that. The book of Acts, whom ye crucified and slew. They overlooked the whole of Scripture. And in the process of doing this, what they actually did was commit one of the most heinous anti-Semitic acts that's ever been perpetrated upon the Jewish people, if you want to get right down and look at it correctly. Because they took the Paschal Lamb away from the Jewish people. Or tried to take it away. They can't take it away, but they tried to take it away. And if you want to look at it beyond that, they committed one of the most heinous acts against the whole of the human race. This is not only anti-Semitic, it's anti-human race to try to do what they did, and should I just say ignorance, because that's what was done. Trying to stay away from anti-Semitism relative to the Jews, by trying to stay away, they committed one of the most heinous anti-Semitic acts that's ever been perpetrated upon the Jewish people, trying to take the Paschal Lamb away from Israel. If Israel did not slay the Paschal Lamb, then I have no salvation, you have no salvation, no one has any salvation, because they are the only ones who could slay the Paschal Lamb. Salvation is of the Lord, salvation is of the Jew. You have to go to Shem and his descendants in order to receive spiritual blessings. There is no other way. And all of this malarkey about the church replacing Israel, I won't even get into that, but you can see what they're doing with that. It's all inspired or regulated, controlled, has come into existence through, well, it's through biblical ignorance, but who lies behind this? There's the one true God, there's the God of this age. Which one would lie behind this, you see? I won't even answer the question. It's a self-answering question. There's a lot out there happening today that's just not that kosher. Let's put it in those terms. But back to the festivals. The Passover. The Jews have slain the lamb. Well, that part of the Passover has been fulfilled in the antitype. But notice what part hasn't been fulfilled. The blood was to be caught in a basin, hyssop was to be dipped in the blood, and that blood was to be applied on the doorpost and lintel. Now, if the Israelites had stopped with the slaying of the Passover lamb, when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt that night and looked for the blood, he was looking for two things, you might say. Not only a slain lamb, but he was looking for the application of that blood. The death of Christ is insufficient in and of itself if a person doesn't believe. You see? It's not that the death of Christ is insufficient, but insofar as that person is concerned, maybe I should word it that way. I got to thinking about that when I was saying that, because you can never say the death of Christ was insufficient in and of itself. But relative to the person, you see, relative to the Israelites in that day, the death and shed blood by itself would not stop that the Lord from slaying the firstborn. That blood had to be applied. And this is something that Israel has never done. They have never applied the blood except in the historical account and the times the Passover was kept beyond that point up into the times Christ was on the earth the time of his first advent. And if you ever have problems about whether the Jews in that day were saved or unsaved, then all you have to do is go back to this point in the Old Testament and carry matters through from there and ask this question. Following the death of the Paschal Lamb in Exodus chapters 11 and 12 and the proper application of the blood, how many of those Jews under Moses were looked upon in a saved condition and were therefore qualified to not only go through the Red Sea but stand on the eastern banks and move toward Sinai and then toward the land? You see, all you have to do is think along that line on your base, and then you don't have problem with Scripture beyond that point. How many of those Jews at the time Christ was here on earth who were doing exactly the same thing? They were still slaying the Paschal Lamb. They were still properly applying the blood. If those Jews at the time Christ was here on earth were unsaved, then so would the Jews back at the time during the days of Moses. But Scripture doesn't leave you in the dark as to the condition of those back during the days of Moses, which will directly reflect on the condition of those when Christ was here on earth the first time. What did the Lord say relative to the blood? That is, the blood properly applied. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The death, he recognized that the firstborn had already died. Firstborn had died vicariously in a substitute which God recognized. The same thing is seen in Genesis 22 when Abraham offered his son on the mount. And it's called, that was kind of a mountain area, and I doubt there could be any question, but Abraham offered his son on exactly the spot that God later offered his son. Would you like to know where that spot is? I can tell you exactly where it is. Nobody can go into the Middle East today and find that spot. There's a traditional spot. I said I can tell you where it is. All right, here's where it is. All you have to do is locate the exact spot that the altar stood on the Temple Mount. You can't locate this, by the way. You can get it pretty close. But you can't go and say, this is the exact spot where the altar stood in the courtyard of the temple. But if you can find that spot, then you get a compass and go straight north. And it's somewhere outside the walls of the city. Straight north. Why? How do I know that? It's simple. Because in Leviticus, the sacrifice had to occur on the north side of the altar. And they can talk about Mount Calvary, sing the songs about Mount Calvary. I doubt very seriously Christ was crucified on a mount. The Romans in those days carried out crucifixion along a road, a public road. And they're the ones they're not the ones who slew Christ, but they're the ones who exercised the power to bring this about. crucified on a Roman cross, but it was the Jews responsible for his death, and he could very well have been crucified right alongside of a public road, having nothing to do with a mount. But there is the place Christ was crucified. I can't do that well with the place where he was born or the place he was buried. I can't do anything with it like that, but they're all traditional sites. And do you know why that God has concealed the exact spots? Why has God allowed the original manuscripts of Scripture to be destroyed? You see, it's all the same reason. Note what they've done with the traditional sites. If they knew the real site, it would be worse than that, and that would detract from, this is all we need. We don't need these sites over there. There'd be there'd be the tourists over there and everything, thinking, oh, how great this was. You know, I had a man in Florida one time send me, I was talking with Carissa about this earlier. There's a man in eastern Tennessee, amateur archaeologist, that years ago he went into the Middle East and he found three sites that archaeologists had been looking for years and years. He found the exact site that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. He found Noah's Ark. And he found four sites, really. He found the exact site of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he found the exact site Christ was crucified. See, they've never found any of those sites. They think they found the site Christ was crucified, but that's neither here nor there. They're still looking for the others. And they sometimes have come up with, well, this is the site here and this is the site here. There's pretty good evidence on the site of the crossing of the Red Sea, but not for sure. But anyway, I don't need to go into all this, and I'm not sure why I even started. But, and I lost my trend of thought at that point. Oh yeah, I know what it was now. This man in Florida sent me a tape on all of this one time, and he said, you look at this tape and you won't even be able to sleep tonight. Well, I watched a little bit of the tape and I saw what he was doing. It was about this archaeologist that had been over there and found all of this, you see. I just wrote the man a letter, and I told him, listen, I've got a book that tells me about all this, and I got a good night's sleep after I watched that. I'm not interested in that stuff. And I tried to word it a little bit nicer than I just stated it there, but that's the way I felt about it. And it made the man mad because I didn't want to go with the tradition. I wanted to go with Scripture instead of something like this. But it's... a lady, well, I don't know. I better not say this, so I won't. I'll let it go, but it has to do with a book that I'm supposed to be interested in about the crossing of the Red Sea. I've read the book, and I'm not that interested in it. Some of these things, they have interesting things in them, but you know something? I've got a book here that tells me all about these things, and I know this is right, and these others, I don't know how right they are. So I'll just go with this and let the others go. My former pastor, Brother Wilson, used to state it in these words, I have a book that I love, and he would go on from there. He felt somewhat the same way about all of it. M.R. DeHaan, now no reflection on anyone that's been to Israel. I've never been. I don't really care about going. I like the way M.R. DeHaan put it. He refused a trip to Israel. He would not go during his lifetime. He said, I am going to wait until the Lord cleans it up. That's the way he felt about it. He had a book that told him all he needed to know. He also had another interesting thought, and you or something about his ministry, and you can think about this. His ministry was called Radio Bible Class. It's under another name today, I think Day of Discovery, but not the same ministry at all. M.R. DeHaan, during his latter years, he died in 65. In his latter years, television came in a rather big way. And they kept trying to get him to go on television. He said he refused. He never went on television. And his response was, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He said, I don't need television. He said, I'm just putting the word out on the radio wherever I speak. He said, I can get along without the thought of faith cometh by seeing or whatever they're looking at. But you can give that some thought sometime. Personally, I would never want to be on television. There's enough ministers on television now. I don't even want to be on radio. I was on radio at one time. There's enough preachers out there on radio. I can do without either one of them. I have enough to do without the whole of the matter. But that's neither here nor there. It's just something I'm throwing out. Maybe you could think about it a little bit. That may be what's wrong with some of the TV evangelists today. I have no idea. I know what some of them are saying, and you do too, so we'll leave that alone too. But that's all not part of the lesson. We need to get into the lesson because we don't have time constraints, but I'm just up here talking about probably something I shouldn't be talking about, and someone listening to this message later on will say, amen, he shouldn't, he needs to go on with the lesson. So that's where we're headed. Well, let's move beyond the Passover. I'll move through these festivals pretty fast without a problem. I want to spend a lot of time on the Passover because that is, if you don't get to first base, you never can get to second and third and so forth, you see. And Passover's first base. You can't get anywhere unless you, move from death into life, and, unless you've been, born from above, unless and only we could go with that thought. You're of the natural. You can't move anywhere from the natural relative to spiritual unless you move over into spiritual circles. And it's a Passover that takes you from one point to the other, and then we can move through the rest of the festivals. In other words, within the type itself, the Israelites could not move beyond the point where they were until they slew this lamb and properly applied the blood. The Lord passed through the land and saw the blood and passed over. They could not move beyond this point until they had experienced the death of the firstborn. Then they could go on from there. They could partake of the lamb. Unleavened bread could occur, which had to do with the putting of sin out of the house. Now, if you try to put sin out of the house before the death of the Paschal Lamb, that would be equivalent today to an unsaved person trying to clean up his life. That's not the way it's done. There's a song, Just As I Am Without One Plea. And that is the song that's usually sung at an invitation at a church or things along that line. They invariably, in fact, that's the only song that Brother Wilson ever sang. He would, at the closing Sunday morning and sometimes Sunday night, never Wednesday night, they didn't sing a song on Wednesday night or even have an invitation. He just got up and started speaking. Sunday night, they'd usually sing one song. Sometimes they'd have an invitation between the times he spoke. Sunday morning, they'd have an invitation, always two stanzas, regardless of whether anyone came down or not. And it was always the same song. Nobody had to turn to a songbook. Nobody had to be told what song they were going to sing. It was Just As I Am, because that was the point he was trying to emphasize. You don't clean up your life before you come to Christ. You come to Christ and then let him clean it up for you. That's the whole idea. Sin is put out of the house after the appropriation of the blood. Then there's the first fruits. What does first fruits point to? It points to, well, who was raised on the Feast of First Fruits? Christ was raised on the Feast of First Fruits. It points to resurrection. Then after that, Pentecost, what happened in Acts chapter 2? Joel's prophecy began to be fulfilled. Why? What did Joel's prophecy have to do with? It had to do with this festival. It had to do with the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. How could it be fulfilled at this point within the prophetic calendar of Israel? Because Christ had been slain, and the other two festivals, you could point to a fulfillment at least of the Feast of First Fruits in one respect, and that is Christ had been raised, therefore the Spirit of God could be poured out. But Joel's prophecy wasn't fulfilled. That is, it began to be fulfilled. This is not something like that. I'm quoting from Scripture now. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, having to do with the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. This began to be fulfilled, and this is why Peter told these Jews in Acts 2:38 in answer to their question in 2:37, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He told them exactly what they had to do in order to bring about the return of Christ. And this prophecy continued to be, that is, the Spirit continued to be poured out and the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. The entire nation had to repent. And that's what's involved here. But now you look at these within the scope of the book of Exodus. We have the Passover lamb. Then we have unleavened bread in chapter 12, the putting of sin out of the house. Then first fruits. How does resurrection fit into the scope of the book of Exodus? Where do we see resurrection? It's right toward the end of chapter 12. Do you remember how the book of Genesis ended? Joseph making his brethren swear that when this event occurred, they would take his bones and take them out with them. It's in the next chapter. I'm sorry, I was looking for it in chapter 12. That's why the pause, but it's over in chapter 13, verse 19. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. He had straitly sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence with you." And you get all the way over into the book of Joshua till you find the bones of Joseph eventually buried in the land that God had covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, what do we have here? We have the dead returning with the living. This is where your feast of first fruits would come in relative to fitting within the book of Exodus. Going out in, so you can see what I'm saying, going out into the antitype out ahead, you will have Christ returning. See, Moses returned before this. You'll have Gentile world power brought to its knees. Then you will have the Israelites realizing or appropriating the blood. The Israelites are still in Egypt when they appropriate the blood. The Israelites will still be scattered among the Gentile nations when they appropriate the blood. How will that be brought to pass? I have no idea. Scripture does not say, so I can't answer the question. If anyone wants to ask it later, forget it. I'll tell you the same thing. I'll say, well, what does Scripture have to say about it? Well, it doesn't. Well, let's let it go. But this is where, according to the type, the appropriation of the blood will occur. The Israelites still scattered among the nations are still in the antitype of Egypt. This is where sin will be put out of the house. It's in that day. This would be Zechariah. I will not turn and read. It would take too long. But you want to read Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 to see what's going to happen in that day, a great mourning in the house of Israel. Zechariah chapters 12, 13. It's chapters 12 and 13 mainly. It's when you get into chapter 14 where his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And it's really really what's happening in 14 is something that precedes. It goes back and starts at a point really before chapter events in chapters 12 and 13 where his feet shall stand, the mount shall cleave in the midst, so forth. But I believe you get down around verse 9 in chapter 14 and you're going to read a verse that will state, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. I may not be quoting it exact, but the quote may not be the exact, that is, the text I'm trying to quote from, the English text may not be the exact Hebrew rendering anyway, but that in essence is what the verse states. In that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. An interesting thing along that line, I won't name the particular group, but there is a large religious denomination in this country that one of their famous statements is, in fact, I've heard several of their ministers state that I don't know of a single verse of Scripture anywhere that states that Jesus will ever set foot on this earth again. If you call their attention to Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, they say, well, that's apocalyptic language. Well, define apocalyptic language. They can't define apocalyptic language. See, people have crazy, they do crazy things to try to get away from the clear teaching of Scripture. I just mentioned that by way of passing. You may hear that. You may have heard that. But I want to emphasize from that, you go with what Scripture has to say. There's not any such thing as apocalyptic language. What in the world is that? Let's try the plain language of Scripture. So you have the Israelites appropriating the blood scattered among the nations. You have then a great mourning in the house of Israel as seen in Zechariah. Now what's going to happen to that sin? Is God then going to forgive the sin? Let's wait a little bit. This is on down in a later feast day. But there will be a great mourning in the house of Israel, recognizing what has occurred, repentance occurring. Then you have the Old Testament saints raised from the dead. While they're still scattered among the nations, note where many of these Old Testament saints are. They're not in the land of Israel. They're over in Babylon. They're in any number of places. Now, this is not talking about Jews worldwide. I love to go into a graveyard and find the Jewish section of the graveyard and stand in the middle of that section, because I know that I'm just standing in the middle of something that Scripture has a whole lot to say about, and that is why these Jews are even buried there. They're not supposed to be here. And they're here because God had driven the Jews out among the Gentile nations for a purpose, and they died and they're buried here. Now, these are unsaved Jews by large, and they're not among those that would be raised, the Old Testament saints. They wouldn't be among the Old Testament saints raised from the dead. If these Jews buried in a Jewish cemetery today had appropriated the blood, then they're not, they're of the new creation in Christ, and they're long gone anyway. So we're not talking about Jews of that nature. We're talking about Old Testament saints. There was a period of 600 plus years prior to the death of the Paschal Lamb where Jews were dispersed throughout the nations. And an interesting verse in this respect in Acts chapter 2 is that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were given possibly more. A number of the saints were given power to speak in other tongues for a purpose, not to establish the Pentecostal movement of today, but for the purpose of proclaiming the message to Jews from every nation under heaven. These Jews were scattered throughout the Gentile nations. They had to come back to Jerusalem three times during the year. And one of the times was during the feast of Passover. This was they stayed there for a later feast, usually, rather than go back home and come back. But they were there because they had to be there. The Lord required them to come from their nations back to Jerusalem to observe these festivals. And they had been away so long. In fact, they themselves hadn't been away. They were descendants of people who had been away for so long. They had gotten away from the native language, and they understood only their own language. These believers were given power to speak to them in their own language, to proclaim the message to them in their own language on that day. This was, of course, this takes you all the way on down to Pentecost. I may have tried to associate that with another festival, but that gets you all the way down to when the Spirit of God is being poured out. They're wanting to know what this is and so forth. But this is where the first four fit into a historical account, but prophetically. Note that the Passover hasn't been completely fulfilled. Unleavened bread neither. First fruits hasn't, though there's a historical part to it, the resurrection of Christ and others raised at the same time, but the main body of Jews has yet to be raised. There's a historical part to the Feast of Pentecost when the Spirit of God, Joel's prophecy, began to be fulfilled, but it being fulfilled in its entirety was contingent on the repentance of the nation of Israel, and Israel did not repent. And they haven't repented to this day. And with their refusal to repent, Joel's prophecy was not completed in connection with their refusal. In fact, the pouring out of the Spirit of God probably didn't go beyond Acts chapter 2 when they rejected the offer to repent, though several thousand did, but the nation by large did not. And when you get to the main turning point in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7 leading into chapter 8, where you have Stephen delivering this address, going over type after type out of the Old Testament, and bearing the matter home to these Jewish religious leaders concerning what they had done, and the truth of the matter, they killed Stephen, laid their clothes at the feet of Saul, who's introduced, who was later known by Paul at this point. And that's your major turning point in the book of Acts, where you have the main emphasis on Israel up to that point. And then it's a little bit like I sometimes liken it to an ice cream cone, where it comes in big and then it keeps tapering off till you get to Acts 28 and then it's shut down. But the thing is, even though there was a beginning of the fulfillment of Pentecost in Acts 2, the major and main fulfillment, will not occur until out in the future after the fulfillment of the preceding three feast days. And one fulfillment, of course, is the resurrection of Old Testament saints, and that hasn't occurred, so it follows that. But then notice the next festival, the Feast of Trumpets. I should state before we get to the Feast of Trumpets where you can fit the Feast of Pentecost into the book of Exodus. And really the only place I know where you could fit it would, there's a number of scriptures that say that Pentecost had to do with the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And the Israelites, there's a number of references. You can just almost turn to different places in the book of Exodus, so I won't refer you to any, but a number of places where the Israelites were being led by a pillar of fire. Let's see, how does that go?
By night,
a cloud by day. No, it's a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. I've got so many things running through that that had slipped me for a minute, but a pillar of fire by day, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. The Israelites being led, and there are numerous references, and if you find an association with the pouring out of the Spirit of God, to me it's going to have to be an association with their leadership in that day, because the leadership is through the Spirit, through God and His Spirit. Things of that nature, but it's easy to see the rest of it. And that is, trumpets has to do with their being removed from Egypt. Now, at this point, let me bring in a Christian parallel so you can see where I'm going from this point, and then we'll get back to Israel and then the Christian too. Insofar as the Christian is concerned, Passover is passed. In fact, all of the first four feast days would be passed in one sense, except, really several of them not so. Maybe I better not say it that way. Let's just start with Passover. The Passover lamb's been slain. Christians have appropriated the blood. So for Christians, that's past. You see, for Israel, it's yet future because Israel has yet to appropriate the blood. But Christians, it's past. Now, unleavened bread, putting of sin out of the house, that's an ongoing process. And we're going to see a forgiveness for sin in a little bit. So let's leave it at that point right now. And then first fruits, well, Christ has been raised, but Christians have yet to be raised. And Pentecost, Christians have the indwelling Spirit, as the Israelites had the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. leadership in one respect, leadership in another. And some want to call to a fulfillment in Acts 2, but not necessarily, because that's mainly Jewish. But when you get to that point, then nothing is passed, whether we're talking about Christians or Israelites. The Feast of Trumpets, what's going to happen when Christ returns for Christians? A trump's going to sound, you see. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And insofar as the Israelites are concerned, this has to do with the exodus from Egypt itself. Insofar as Christians, it has to do with an exodus from this world. It has to do with an exodus, whether type or antitype, whether talking about Christians or Israelites, has to do with an exodus from this world. Egypt, a type of the world. And when you get into atonement, now you get into a part in the book of Exodus where it's just chapter after chapter after chapter dealing with the tabernacle, things of the tabernacle. Why spend so much time dealing with all of the different things of the tabernacle? So when you get to Exodus 19, perhaps I should say something about Exodus 17, 16, 17, 18 before we get to 19. And that has to do with the Israelites coming out of Egypt and provision being made through manna and food and water from the smitten rock. And then they were in a position to fight the battle with Amalek. Then they were in a position that God could take them up into certain other things, such as in Exodus 19. Turn to chapter 19. I want to read a couple of verses. We need to look at something here so you can, because this is a central point, much like Exodus 12. Starts out in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Going down to verse 5. Here is the purpose why God's firstborn son is being brought out of Egypt. To realize the rights of the firstborn, the rights of primogeniture. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar people unto me, above a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Here is the central purpose they were to be brought out, to be a nation of this nature. And the march now was to, well, they were at Sinai. The plan, insofar as God was concerned now, was to give them the rules and regulations governing them within a theocracy, to spend a lot of time relating things about the tabernacle. Why relate so much about the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle, the central point within the Mosaic economy, the dwelling place of God, God dwelling in the midst of his people. This is where the sacrifices occurred, and on we could go with all this line of thought. This is where all the priestly ministry occurred on behalf of the people between the brazen altar and the holy place, with God on the other side of the veil above the mercy seat between the cherubims residing at that point. They were ministering between man and God. There's nothing more important. There was nothing more important in the camp of Israel than understanding, not only understanding, but a ministry of this nature in existence with God dwelling in their midst, forming a theocracy. And with this in their midst, in the land, covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, I say this, with the tabernacle in the midst of the camp, with God dwelling in the midst, with the sacrifices occurring, with the priestly ministry between the point of the shedding of blood out in the courtyard and God in the Holy of Holies. You don't wonder that so much time is spent dealing with it in the book of Exodus because of its import. It's just like I say, it's chapter after chapter after chapter, right on into the end of the book where the tabernacle is set up. Now, something very similar is seen When you get beyond Ezekiel 38 and 9, where Gentile world power is destroyed, and you move on into the Messianic era, something very similar is seen in chapters 40 through 48. A description, just chapter after chapter after chapter, of the millennial temple that the Lord himself will build after he returns to the earth. And that foreshadowed by these seven festivals comes to pass, comes into reality. Why so much space given in at the end of the book of Ezekiel relative to this? For the same reason, so much space is given in the book of Exodus, the import of the whole of the matter relative to God, his people, the theocracy, the forgiveness of sins, and on we go. Now, we were talking about trumpets, the taking of his people out of Egypt. It was through the Red Sea on the eastern banks. Then, and only then, do you have the overthrow of Gentile power. And out in the antitype, it's after the people will be gathered out of the nations back into the land. And I showed you that in Ezekiel 38 and 9, how that they're back in the land when Gentile power comes against them and God overthrows Gentile world power. And that's a central, it's a, putting all of this together is the reason I can come to only one conclusion concerning the timing of events in Ezekiel 38 and 9, really contextually any way you want to look at it. It's not during the tribulation. It's at the end of the tribulation. It fits into this sequence of events. And it has to do with the overthrow of Gentile world power after Israel has been brought back into the land. And it clearly states in these chapters that it will occur after that time. And what we're seeing in the Middle East today is not Israel being brought back into the land by God in accord with the Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, it can't relate to, that is, the current conditions, or really even conditions during the tribulation, can't relate to the way conditions are described in these two chapters. And it fits like a hand in a glove if you put it within its proper perspective where it needs to be, and that is at the time after Israel has been regathered, that is, after the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets has been regathered out of the nations back into the land, and at the time Gentile world power is then overthrown. Why will it be overthrown? Because there's no longer a need for Gentile world power. It's in existence only for one purpose, or for one reason to realize a purpose. The reason is because of Israeli disobedience. The purpose is to bring about repentance. It all revolves around Israel. You take Israel out of the equation, you have nothing. You don't even have a Savior. You don't have a book. You have zero. Now we come to the Feast of Atonement. Where does that fit into the book of Exodus? Well, it fits into the tabernacle worship. Like I said, it's chapter after chapter. This is where atonement occurs. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a day of atonement where blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, placed on the mercy seat. God, above the residing above the mercy seat, looked down toward the law, the broken law, down in the below the mercy seat. And what did he see? Did he see the broken law? Did he see the law that the Israelites had not kept? No, he saw the blood. You see, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Exactly like in Exodus, when he sees the blood, he doesn't see the sin. Now, the situation today is a little bit different. God doesn't look and see blood covering sin. The word, the Greek word is katalasso. It is translated reconciliation. It's more portrayed on something that occurred on the Day of Atonement, and that is there were two goats taken, and one goat was slain, the other goat was kept alive, and the priest placed his head on the live goat, confessing the sins of the people, and the symbolism is that the sins were transferred to the goat. And then an Israelite took that goat into a wilderness place, released it. The goat was never to return. You see, The sins were never again, they didn't exist in the camp any longer. Now let me translate that over into what the blood of Christ does. See, the blood of bulls and goats could cover sin. Couldn't do away with sin, could cover. But the blood of Christ does more than cover sin. It doesn't cover sin, it does away with sin. See, it doesn't exist. So when an individual, should I use the word confess? Let me use the Greek word out of 1 John 1:9. The word is homologeo. It's a compound word. I've kind of stopped between the two parts of the word, homo and logeo combined. Homo means the same. We use that word a lot. Homogenized milk. The cream's been all beat up in the milk. They're inseparable. You see, they're the same. And there's a number of other ways we use the English word. It just simply means the same. And logeo in Greek means to say. So you put these together, and what do you have? You have to say the same thing. So if you want to read 1 John 1:9 literally, you're going to read it something like this. If we say the same thing that God says about sin, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word is, it's translated confess. And people, confession is saying the same thing in essence. But what we're doing is recognizing sin the way God recognizes sin, or the way God looks upon sin. It's wrong, put it out, and we're saying the same thing about sin, you see. It's putting it out back in the second festival, and in the seventh festival, it's in the Old Testament, a covering made for sin. Today, it's reconciliation, it's sin being done away with. But in both cases, it's death and shed blood. God recognizes nothing else but death and shed blood. Then when you get down into the Feast of Tabernacles, in Exodus chapter 40, you have the tabernacle. After all the instructions have been given, you have the tabernacle erected, and you have the glory of God filling the Holy of Holies. And you had actually, this is something Alva McLean brings out in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, which is one reason I like the book. It's among a number of other reasons. But he calls attention to this, that at that point in time, a theocratic kingdom, is the way he puts it, came into existence at this point in the camp of Israel. For the simple reason that God, at that point, for the first time, was dwelling among his people, among his firstborn son, on the one hand, his wife on the other, and a kingdom, you could only look at it as a kingdom in existence because of who the Israelites were and existing conditions, but there was one problem. This kingdom can really only exist exist the way God would have it exist if it is established in the land, covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were out of the land. Therefore, the march was straight to Kadesh Barnea from that point. It took them about 6 months, but what happened at Kadesh Barnea? Well, you know what happened. Resulted in a 38 more years. 2 years had already passed. It resulted in 40 years from the point of the death of the Paschal Lamb until the days of Joshua when they were allowed to go into the land. That whole generation was overthrown in the wilderness. And, of course, this whole type from Exodus 12 to this point at Kadesh Barnea is dealt with in the book of Hebrews, pointing out type and a type relative to Christians, so I won't go over that part of the book of Exodus relative to Christians. You should be familiar with it, and you can make the application as it's presented. But those are the festivals set within the book of Exodus, and I have a lot of notes here, and I never even turned beyond page 1. I just kind of went through from memory, but let me look toward the end and see if I want to say anything before I conclude. I don't know what else I should say, but let me look at something right quick. I see now what I have toward the end. Let me just say this right quick. I was going to deal with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but I'll just briefly mention them so you'll understand where this leads a little, perhaps a little better. The Old Covenant was made at Sinai with the Israelites. The Old Testament theocracy was established under the Old Covenant, which is often referred to as the Mosaic economy, which will have to do with the covenant that the man of sin makes with Israel, reinstitutes the Mosaic economy yet future. But the Israelites regathered in the Antitype, be turning to Jeremiah 33. I'll just read these verses by way of closing. These verses are also included in the book of Hebrews, but we'll read them out of the Old Testament. And it's not 33, it's 31, I'm sorry. Latter part of 31. But out in the theocracy about to be established in the antitype of the Old Testament theocracy, when these festivals have been fulfilled, you move into the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Tabernacles, you can align it with the 40th chapter of Exodus in this sense. The Festival of Tabernacles was a time of rest at the end of all of the other festivals. It didn't necessarily refer to a building, that is, the tabernacle itself. But the tabernacle is connected with rest in this respect, and the Messianic era will be a time of rest for the Israelites. It all kind of somewhat comes together in the respect of a building pointing to this time, the Festival of Tabernacles, but it points out to a time of rest at the end of all of the other festivals, which is what the Messianic era has to do with. In the book of Hebrews, it's referred to as a time of rest. But the Israelites will be established under not the Old Covenant, but the New, and we'll read these verses and we'll bring this to a close. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's just read the next verse too. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Our Father, we're thankful that you've allowed us once again to look into your word, to bring this series of messages to a conclusion. I ask that this might have been a profitable series. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.